Luke chapter 15, if you would.
Luke chapter 15, and
I want to look at this passage. We're very well-known passage here. There are three parables here that are given. Jesus Christ gives three parables, and if you remember any of your studies through the Gospels in particular, with Jesus Christ, sometimes you might feel like these parables come out of nowhere. And so I want to highlight these first three verses of Luke chapter 15, because these parables don't come out of nowhere. They're coming out of a specific place, right? They're a response. Jesus Christ responded. He very often responded with incredibly intelligent things that were related to the situation at hand, right? And so the situation at hand is this. The first two verses says this: "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in every single heart and every single person today, tonight here, Lord, that you would do an amazing thing as only you can do through the same passage and use it in a different way in every heart. Lord, that you can develop each one of us individually in a special way. And Lord, I pray that you would use this tonight, your word, to develop every single one of us. I pray that you'd be honored and glorified, Lord. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.
There are four different people here that he begins with. He talks about, on the one side, Pharisees and the scribes. Very, very similar. And then on the other side, we have two different kind of categories, publicans and sinners. Now, Pharisees and scribes, the Jewish ruling people, the Sanhedrin, were divided into two groups. And very similar to Muslims nowadays. I was in Iraq with the army, and while we were there, there were the Sunnis and the Shiites, and the Sunnis are very not religious at all, and the Shiites are very religious. And this was somewhat the same way here in Jesus' time. The Sadducees were not all that religious. They used it when they could, but they were not all that religious. On the other side, you had the Pharisees and the scribes. And in this particular situation, it's the Pharisees and the scribes that are talking to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they're essentially one and the same group. The Pharisees were made up of scribes. What the scribe was they were people that had spent their entire life writing the scriptures. That was their job, was the keepers of the law, in multiple ways, right? And think about this: if you went to work every day, Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, and your entire job was copying the scripture, would you know the scripture? I would argue you would. And these people, I don't know if that was their time frame, but in some way, if there was someone that's job was to recopy the scriptures because the papers that they were on were getting old, whatever that was, these guys, that was their job. They spent their life with the law. And Jesus Christ calls them on it several times because when they knew the law. Think about it, a lawyer, we talk about a lawyer, Jesus calls them lawyers at several times because these people knew the law. You go to a lawyer because he knows the law in a way that you don't. He might know loopholes. He might know whatever it is. He knows the law. These people knew the law. Well, their downfall was that over the centuries, they had taken all these some 600 laws, commands that God had given, and turned them into what was called the Torah and the Mishnah. And they had created a system of laws, right? And probably rightly so in some cases. But, for instance, they claim to Jesus, they say, "How dare you heal someone on the Sabbath day? That has to be work." Right? And Jesus said, "Wait, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath day?" That's a question. And their response is, I mean, obviously, it's okay to do good on the Sabbath day. Is it not okay for me to heal somebody on the Sabbath day? They were so intent on the law. The law had come to the point where they said, "Well, how far can I walk? I can't work on Saturday." So they determined, "Well, you can walk this far. You walk one step over that, you've gone too far. You broke the law." So now these people have so become so focused on the law that that was the only important thing. They had lost sight of the God who made the law, right? And so Jesus Christ is trying to point them to this. The other two people that it refers to, it uses the term sinners. It's a very broad term. Most commentators argue that it's referring to harlots. There are some that followed Jesus who were believed to have been harlots at one time. Mary Magdalene being one of them. I don't know if that's the case, but it seems that most agree that, that was the case. Jesus spent time with these. Obviously, I jokingly say this. I don't think your pastor would be very thrilled if you came to him and said, I've spent time with harlots this week, right? But Jesus was unique in that he could be the influencer without being influenced. And we struggle with that as humans. In fact, Paul tells us that when you're helping a man out of his sin, be careful that you don't get sucked into that same sin. You got to be careful, right? We have to be extremely careful, and Jesus Christ could play that line. So I'm not encouraging go hang out with prostitutes. I'm merely saying that this was the people that Jesus spent time with, the publicans. This is a unique thing, and most everybody here, I'm sure, absolutely knows the concept of the publican. But what, maybe for one person or two that don't, the concept was this. The Roman government, just like the Babylonians, just like the Persians, just like the Greeks right before them, when they took over all these nations, they did what they called a tax or a tribute. They put these nations to a tribute. That king or whoever they left as the ruler would be required to bring this tribute money to them every so often. In fact, the nation of Israel was put to that. And several times they chose not to. An Israelite king chose not to. And it turned out very badly for them. They ended up just Babylonian kings come and destroy the whole place, right? They put them to a tribute. It was a tax, right? And so here's what had happened. The Romans had come in and they had realized they had done this in several other countries. They had taxed these countries that they had taken over. But what they'd done was they'd said in the previous, probably about 300 or 400 years before Christ, they had had several revolts or attempted revolts in the nation of Israel. And so the Roman government was not really playing around anymore. And one of the things that they did was that they said, okay, how about if we instead of sending a Roman to go take the taxes from these people, we're going to pay a Jewish person to do this. And by doing that, we will, as long as we get our money, he can take whatever he wants. Right? So I'll try to mix the two, modern versus this time, right? An IRS agent comes to your door and he asks you for your taxes. And you say, you know, we have a form, right? We fill it all out. We know exactly to the T how much we owe or don't owe. And he says, well, this is how much you owe. I have your social security number, whatever it is, and this is how much you owe. And you say, well, wait a second. You came to my neighbor last week and got his taxes, and he paid a lot less than me. Why that? Well, it just so happens that his roof had a leak last week, and he needs a little bit more money this week. That's just how it is. And you say, well, that's not fair. It wasn't. It was absolutely arbitrary. And if he felt like he could get another buck out of you, he would, because that was all in his pocket. And the Roman government said, and I jokingly say this, but maybe not even jokingly, it is their Italian. They basically said, as long as you get us our money, you stay alive, right? It's like, you know, the mob, I guess. They break your knees if you don't bring them the money. So you bring them their money, and everything's good. And the Roman government had created these publicans. Now think about that. Is that person going to be popular in the synagogue or the temple? Not at all. Not even remotely popular. I mean, not even in the question, right? Not only did that person not want to be, or the harlot not want to be in the synagogue, they would not be welcome if they attempted to. They were not welcome, right? They were not. I would hope that we would never turn someone away because, I mean, not that you clearly don't fit with us. Maybe, I don't know, find an Elks Club or something. I mean, right? We would never do that. This is what they were doing. They were saying, no, these are bad people. We don't want them as part of us. And they were returning the favor. They were not interested. Jesus was spending time with people who did not go to church in modern day terms. That's who he spent his time with. The story is told of a barber who was saved. He wanted to share his newfound faith. And so he was trying to figure out a way he could do that. He went to work the next day, and he's just trying to think of a way that he can share his faith. And the man comes in and he says, I could really use a shave. And so the man sits down in the chair and the barber grabs a razor and he's going over to the man. And as he gets over with the razor on the man's throat, he says, are you prepared to meet God? Now, everybody has their way, right? The barber has his way. But in this case, Jesus was seeking the lost. He came out of his shell, right? The things he wanted. Do you think Jesus wanted to lay on rocks every night? He didn't. That's not what we as a human, and Jesus had human a body just like we do. And he did not want to do that, but he did what was maybe not natural to a human by sharing the gospel with those who were around him, sharing who he was, right? Jesus Christ starts this parable. He goes on. They're complaining that he's eating with sinners, right? And it says this in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Excuse me. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I think it's very interesting here that he says, what man of you? It would be akin to me saying today, which one of you as a driver of a car? Because you know how to drive a car. Most people drive cars, right? We know this. He knew that they knew sheep. These people knew sheep. The nation of Israel had known sheep for centuries. He knew they knew sheep. And not only that, these men, he was talking to them as if they... What about your sheep? If he said that to me, that doesn't really mean anything. I don't do anything with my sheep. I don't have sheep. But he knew who he was talking to. He knew that these were shepherds. And he said, which one of you with one of your sheep, if he's gone? 99 of them, right? We've got 99 left. You've got 100 sheep. You might think... If you're not a shepherd, you might think, oh, I mean, that's 100 sheep. If you've got 100 sheep, you're probably breeding. You probably have some more not too long. Missing one sheep's probably not worth going after. You might do the math. That's not how these people felt. He said, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one, doesn't leave the 99 and go find that one? How important is that one sheep? How important? We have to decide that. In other words, with all three of these parables, what is your limit? That's the question he's asking. What is your limit? If you find a lost soul, what is the limit that you would go to share the gospel with that lost soul? What's your stopping point? In this case, we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. We read very often, we read Matthew chapter 9 and verses 37 and 38. It's referring to the harvest, right? We don't even think about the verse before it often. It says Jesus, when Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. In other words, Jesus said, pray that God would send more laborers into his harvest. Why did he make that statement? Because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. What do we know about sheep? Well, I'm not a shepherd. Never have been. I've seen them at the state fair. That's pretty much the extent of my sheep experience. But one thing I do know about sheep, or at least I've heard, is that they have no defense, right? So like every other animal you might own, they have a defense of some sort. They do something. A turtle goes into its shell, right? A platypus has little stingers on the back, or at least the males do, on the back of their paw? I don't know what it's called. And they use that to defend themselves. Everything has something, right? Except a sheep. What happens if you lose, if you have a big dog? We had big dogs when I was a kid. If you have a big dog, especially if you live near woods, sometimes you might go a couple days without seeing them. We had some of our labs, especially they would disappear for 2 or 3 days. They like the water. You don't know what they're doing. You don't see them for 2 or 3 days, and then finally they get hungry. They know where the food bowl's at, and they come back. Right? Not so with sheep. There's a poem about that. They don't find their way home. Right? It's not like you just wait, let's wait a couple more days and they'll find their way home. They don't do that. Sheep don't do that. They get lost. In fact, to the point that they say that especially if they haven't been shorn,
recently, they can get in just a small amount of water and drown because their wool is so heavy. They're defenseless. In other words, they have no clue how to get home. They're not going to get there unless you go find them. So if you abandon them, it's over. They're dead. They're going to be meat to something. The story is told by D.L. Moody, tells his own story of his own conversion. He says this. He says, when I was in Boston, I used to attend a Sunday school class. And one day, I recollect my teacher came around behind the counter of the shop I was at work in. And he put his hand on my shoulder and he talked to me about Christ and my soul. I had not felt that I had a soul till then. I said to myself, this is a very strange thing. Here's a man who never saw me till lately, and he is weeping over my sins, and I never shed a tear about them. And I wonder, how often as a Christian have I even come to the point of being that concerned over my own sin, much less moving on to be so that concerned about someone else's? That man came around behind the counter of that shop, of a young man who did not know Christ and was so concerned over his sin that he wanted him to know about Christ. Do I care that much about someone who does not know Christ? What's my limit? I mean, that man's name, I don't remember it, but most people don't. But we know who D.L. Moody was and the impact that he had. You never know what the impact you could have by sharing the gospel with one person. Jesus Christ moves on here in verse number 8. It says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. There's a couple of different thoughts on this. Most commentators argue that this is referring to a widow woman who would be dependent on the charity of others to live. She would not have been able to go to work or anything like that. Some commentators argue that this is referring to something that would be done at times at this time, this era, where a woman, when she would get married, her father, I believe, would give her a headpiece that was circular and it had 10 silver coins in it. And it was intended to be, if her husband ever divorced her, if he died, she would use those 10 pieces of silver to live on. Either way, the point is that she has 10 pieces, and that's all she has to live on. And she loses one. How desperate is she? She might be in a situation where she's like blind Bartimaeus, sitting on the side of the road waiting for someone to drop a coin in her basket. She may not know when she might get another coin. This was a desperate situation. She's got all the time in the world now. She cleans out the house. She's going to sweep it. She's going to take a candle into every single corner till she finds that coin. It's that important. Put it in modern day situation. What if the bank called you today or tomorrow and they said, I don't know what happened, you know, computers and stuff, and we lost 10% of your income? Most of us would do something about it. We would say, you got to find it. I mean, for some people, you might be 2 or 3 years from retirement. I can't afford to be out 10% of what I've saved my life for. Some of you like me, you say, well, I got $5 in there. Not a big loss. But the point is that what would you do to get that money back? Put it another way. What if for some reason, some people do this, what if for some reason you had a $100 bill and you stuck it in your pocket and then you went to grab your keys to go home and you get home and you realize that $100 bill is gone. You dropped it somewhere. Would you retrace your steps for $100? I think most of us would. Would you retrace your steps if you realized that you walked away from someone who did not know Christ? I know that there are times when I haven't. Because things, life, got in the way. Well, I mean, dinner's on the table. Whatever it is, there's something. There's something that's taking my attention next. Is it a soul? I would hope not. There's a story told of a man named Charles Peace. He was a notorious criminal executed on February 25th, 1879. He was on his way to his execution, walking down the hall, and an Anglican minister was sharing
with him, reading to him from what's called the Consolations of Religion.
Anglican Church does this. Catholic,
something similar to what the Catholic Church does. And he's reading to him from the Consolations of Religion, and it says this: those who die without Christ experience pain, experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. In other words, can you imagine? I will say this. I am not afraid of being dead. I'm pretty sure no one is. You won't be hurting. I can tell you that. But what we all, most people, are afraid of is the dying process. Most of us don't want to be hung to a cross, right, and bleeding to death. We don't want to, whatever it is, the most painful thing you can think of, we don't want to be dying, right? We don't want to be impaled or burned at the stake. I mean, that's gruesome, right? Why? Because you're alive for a while. The dying process. Can you imagine being in hell forever and it's the dying process without the end? It just continues. Charles stops the minister and he says this: sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. I know what the Bible says about hell. I understand it. It's one of the reasons why I accepted Christ, because I don't want to be a part of that. And yet, how much do I care that others are? And we have all kinds of excuses. To be honest, I've told people that have rejected it completely. And I say, well, that's their problem. Or I could tell them again, even though they're going to reject it again. I'm not even talking about necessarily people on the street. What about someone you know? Do you know someone today that you are convinced will not be in heaven if they died right now? Do you know someone? If you do, have you shared the gospel with them? That person will be in eternity one day. Where will they be? God has put you in that place, and maybe others. But he's allowed you the opportunity to plant the seed in a place that your pastor will never... You will meet people that your pastor will never, ever meet. It's not the pastor's job. It's the pastor's job to share the gospel with those who he meets. Jesus Christ goes on and gives one last parable. I would argue this. There are three parables here. The first one, it's not about the sheep. It's about the shepherd looking for the sheep. The second one, it's not about the coin. It's about the woman looking for the coin. And the third one is not about the son. It's about the father looking for the son. And in this case, the son comes to his father and he says, I want my inheritance now. Some believe because he was the second born, he would have got about a third of whatever his father owned. Somehow, his father was able to come up with some sort of liquefied asset to give him. And he takes off with his money into a far country. He spends it, wastes it, Jesus Christ says, and he gets to a point where he's desperate that he needs to go find himself a job. Keep in mind who he's talking to right here. These are Pharisees. These are lawyers. They know the law. The law said you don't do anything whatsoever associated with pigs. He finds himself in a far country. The best thing he can do is work for a man feeding his pigs. These lawyers are disgusted at that, but Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, to the point that he gets to the situation where he's so hungry, he would eat after them. These lawyers are disgusted. Keep in mind who he's talking to here. He's giving them a situation that they would understand. This is the worst nightmare situation. If you've ever had a nightmare dream where you woke up and you thought, man, I hope God never lets me be in that situation, because that was terrifying. That's where they're at right there. That's the worst possible scenario for them as a Jewish person. And he comes to himself and he says, what am I doing? My father's servants live better than I do. So he's going to go back to his father and he says this. Verse number 20. Luke 15 and verse number 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him.
And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The situation is this. There's two things that I notice here about the father. First, he had compassion. He didn't care where the son had been. I imagine to someone who's never been around pigs, because your nation doesn't do that, someone walks up after feeding the swine, you could probably smell it. Right? The father, even if he couldn't, the father didn't ask him what he'd been into, where he'd been. He didn't ask him anything. He just said, no, you're my son. Get the best robe. Get the best shoes. There was no questions. Well, maybe the second best robe because you do stink. No. He just said, I'm going to treat him like he's my son. That's all he cared about. So often there are people out there, I've had people tell me this, I don't think God can save me because I've done a lot of things and you don't even want to know what I've done. And I say, usually in nicer terms than this, that's a selfish way to look at it. You're completely misunderstanding God. Because guess what? It's not about what you did. It has nothing to do with you whatsoever. It has to do with only what he did. And here's the thing. There's nothing you could possibly do that would be stretched beyond his grace. And if there was, it wouldn't be all that amazing, would it? And yet, so many think that way. We have to change that. We have to help them see that. The other thing that we see here, very interesting to me, is that he saw him a great way off. In other words, he wasn't sitting there on the couch and the son walked in the back door and he was like, oh, hey, there you are. No, he was looking for him. How often am I looking for them? Are they bumping into me and I'm not even seeing it? Or am I looking for them a great way off? My wife and I had the opportunity this year in the summer. It was in the summer to go to Alaska. It was amazing. I've never been there in winter and I don't intend to. But in the summer, it was amazing. It was, 80 degrees in Fairbanks. Oh, man, it was amazing. And anyway, we were there for some meetings that we had. And while we were there, we ran into a missionary who is a bush ministry, has a bush ministry up way up on the Yukon River in Alaska. And he said, hey, do you want to go with me? Do you have a gap in time where you can go with me up to one of the bush ministries and hold a service up on the Yukon River village? And so we said, yeah, we'd love to. And so we met him up on the Yukon River. And we're going to take a boat ride. It's about 2.5 hour boat ride down the river to this Yukon village. And we get in the boat, and he's explaining to all the details. Here's where the fire extinguisher is, all this kind of stuff, right? And the last thing he says is, he's like, my rifle is up on the rack here, and both my son and I have bear tags, black bear tags, and we'd like to get a black bear today. So if you see one, let us know. We're going to stop, and hopefully we'll get a black bear today. And so I was excited because I wanted to see a black bear on the front of that boat. We get in that boat, and we are going 45 miles an hour. There's 11 of us in that boat. It's a pretty good-sized boat, but 45 miles an hour down this river, and we're, 300 yards from the bank on either side. And I am telling you, if you've ever been hunting before, you understand this. Everything looked like a black bear. Like, every little stump, every little like, you're like, is that a black? I can't tell. I don't know. Get the binoculars, right? And so I was really, really wanting to see a black bear. And so we ended up actually seeing one, and she had her two cubs with her, so we had to leave them alone. And as we're going along, we're still looking. On our way back, another 2.5 hours, just looking. And one of the guys had, a couple of the guys had binoculars. And so I borrowed binoculars from one of them. I said, and so I'm looking at the bank. What I'm realizing is, as fast as we're moving and as far as we are from the bank, I'm seeing little tiny spots of bank at a time. And there is no way I was going to see a black bear unless I was looking a great way off. Right? Is it possible for me to spot someone who is not saved when they just bump into me? Sure. I was kind of hoping the black bear doesn't bump into me first. I was looking a little further off. I was hoping for that. thus the rifle, right? Not the pistol. We often miss people because we're not looking a great way off. The story is told of a young man named Christopher Searcy. He was, in May of 1998, playing basketball. He was 15 years old, playing basketball with his friends in a park in downtown Chicago. And two gangs on either side of the park started shooting, and he took a bullet to his aorta. His friends carried him as far as up to the Ravenswood Hospital, within 40 feet of the entrance to the hospital. They went into the hospital, the emergency room, and asked the staff if they could help him get him into the hospital. And the staff said this: they could not help him because the policy of the hospital was that they do not help people who are not on the hospital's property. Those young men found a police officer who eventually found a wheelchair and got young Christopher into the emergency room, and they operated on him, and he died in surgery an hour later. Now, I don't know that he would have survived anyway, but God knows that. But here's the point. How often are we waiting until they get on the hospital property to share the gospel with them? How often do we say, if they walk in that door and sit down on a Sunday morning, Pastor hopefully will give a good gospel message and they'll understand their need for a Savior, and they come down here and then Pastor calls on me, then I'll help them. I'm waiting. Why don't they ever show up? But the problem is there are so many people out there that have a problem. They have some sort of issue with church. They'll never find themselves inside a church for whatever reason. Grandma got in a fight with the pastor 100 years ago and we don't go to church anymore. Whatever it is. And here's the thing. The Bible tells us that Ezekiel was told, you are the watchman. In other words, if you don't tell them, they will die in their sin. It's their sin. I'm not holding you accountable for their sin. But if you don't tell them, they will die in their sin, and I will hold them, their blood on your head. Because you are the watchman. You were supposed to tell them. The concept of crows, if you're familiar with them, crows will eat in a very large group. It's called murder, right? Big group of crows. And they eat in this big group, right? And what they'll typically do is they'll leave one crow on a higher level so that he can see. And his job is the watchman. And if the crows are eating and one of them gets hit by a car or an animal gets them, and that watchman did not warn the crows will all get together and peck that crow to death. He dies because he was supposed to warn them. God left us on this earth for a purpose. If you're a Christian, why did God not take you to heaven the moment he saved you? Wouldn't that have been better? I mean, we'd rather just be in heaven. Why do this? There's a reason why he left you here. He left you here because he has a purpose. He has a person for you to tell. And if I don't tell them, I'm the watchman that did not say anything. I watched them die and go to hell knowing that they knew nothing about Christ. I can't afford to let that happen, right? My job is the watchman. Well, in that story, we'll be done. There's a story told of by a missionary in Africa, of a woman who got saved. She was blind and could neither read nor write. She wanted to share her newfound faith, so she comes to the missionary and she says, can I get a copy of the Bible in French? Highlight John 3:16 and mark the page it's on so I can find it. He did it. He was curious what she would do, so he followed her. He said she went to the door of the school when the young men were getting ready to come out of school, and she would grab one and she would say, do you know how to read French? And when he would say yes, she would say, can you read this verse? And when he would read John 3:16, she would ask, do you know what that verse means? And then she would explain the gospel to him. The missionary said that 24 of the young men that she led to the Lord became pastors. She was blind and could neither read nor write. She found a way. How often do I say, if there was a way, Pastor would have already showed me. I'm sure if there was a ministry that needed to be filled, he'd just come up to me and assign me, right? That's not how it works. God gives me insight that he doesn't necessarily give everybody around me. I need to find ways to share the gospel. It's so easy to say, well, you know, I can tell they just they weren't interested. You can't tell. You don't know their heart. You're looking on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. But I can't miss the opportunity. And the only way I will find the lost is if I'm seeking them like Jesus did. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you spent your time, your effort as a human, fully man, fully God, showing us how to be a seeker of the lost, Lord. There are so many around us every single day that have no clue that they are on their way to hell. Many of them think they've got it all figured out. In some other way, some other religion, they're doing their best to be good stewards of the earth or trying to be good neighbors, and they think that's going to get them there. But the reality is, the Bible tells us that the only way is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we fail often to share that with them. Lord, give us opportunities. But Lord, in those opportunities, don't let us fail to take them. Lord, help us not to watch those opportunities go by, those people whom we have no idea if they have another minute to live, or another day, or another week, or another month. We don't know. But you, Lord, you do, and you're giving them an opportunity through me to be saved. Lord, help me not to lose those opportunities. Help me to see those people around me the way you had compassion on those as sheep having no shepherd. There's so many that are lost, don't know what they're looking for. Lord, I pray that you would just help every single one in this room to improve in this area. I know that there are many that are doing an amazing job of this. But I know that we can all do better, Lord. I pray that you would just encourage each and every one of us in that tonight. If you'd stand to your feet tonight with me.